Let's pray to the Lord. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way in which you look after us. We pray, Lord, for Nathan specifically, who's struggling with the flu at home, and ask that you would bring him quick healing. And pray for Fenton, who's also at home. Pray that you would heal him as well today. Lord, we pray that you would guide us into the Scriptures. We trust that your Holy Spirit will be the one opening our ears. We'll be applying those words into our hearts in such a way that it bears fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're returning back to the book of Isaiah this morning, and it's a fitting time as we are approaching Easter. We're getting ready to celebrate the Holy Week and all that entails. So we're going to go back to this section of Isaiah, which takes us in to looking specifically at this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, as it were. And this morning we're going to look at one of the servant songs that's found in Isaiah. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13, which is the second of the servant songs. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. This is the Word of God. Would you please have a seat? Well, as I mentioned earlier, you know, Easter is approaching, and as we begin to look at Easter and prepare ourselves for the Holy Week, that last week in which we see Jesus enter into His passion, enter into such suffering, it's fitting that we talk about suffering, especially as the Old Testament presents this mysterious figure of the suffering servant. Because suffering has a lot of impact on us. Suffering can cause us to doubt. It can cause us to doubt God. It can cause us to doubt ourselves and what we're doing and what we've been called to do. It can drive us to fear. It can drive us to paralysis because of that fear. It can drive us to despair and into depression. You know, struggles and suffering has all kinds of negative effects upon our lives. And so it's fitting that as we look to this suffering servant, that we derive a semblance of hope from it. So in all of these next few weeks, that's what we're going to do as I introduce this next series. But how does God help us in our suffering and doubts? As we look at this first passage this morning in this series, the second of the servant songs, what we see God doing, what we see the prophet giving us, is this great vision, this vision of salvation. And as he paints this picture, gives us this glorious vision of what his salvation will look like, that sustains his people in the midst of their suffering. It's the vision and the glory of God's salvation that sustains us through the difficult times that we face. A small example, think about when you're working and you're in the middle of a project and it's a harrowing project. Maybe you're stressed and you're running behind schedule, so you're spending extra hours at work. Everybody's getting less sleep. Everybody's hyped up on coffee and everybody's nerves are frayed and they're grouchy. Your family's grouchy because when you come home, you have nothing left to give them. And it's just a stressful time. And you think, if I were to live like this forever, I would die. I would fall into despair. But you're able to endure and sustain through it because you can see that there is an end to the project. It will stop in a month or a week or whatever it is. And when it stops, there will be something at the end to give me rest and refreshment. So it's a minor thing. So we see it even in our daily lives, how the sustaining vision of something beyond the present struggles that we're in is going to help us. So think of that on the grander scale, on this glorious universal scale that God gives us this picture of what his salvation in the end ultimately is going to look like. And that will sustain us through the most difficult of suffering. What's interesting is we think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was perhaps the one who we know the most about in terms of his sufferings. And he describes his own life like this. He was persecuted, he was beaten, he was lashed multiple times, he was stoned, he went through two shipwrecks, he was ridiculed, he was imprisoned multiple times, he suffered from loneliness, from hunger, from sleeplessness, all of these things. And yet he calls them, because of the power of what he sees beyond him, light and momentary struggles. This is the power of the vision of salvation. He writes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we have this vision of salvation that sustains us through our suffering, through our suffering. We're going to look at that as we go through this passage in three ways. First of all, we want to see the servant of the Lord that's revealed. We want to see the suffering of the servant and the splendor of his salvation that he brings. So first of all, let's consider the servant of the Lord. Who is this mysterious figure? Well, he's the one that will accomplish a great salvation. He has a mission, this mysterious figure of the servant of the Lord. And in verse 6, we see that mission spelled out. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, this is the verse that summarizes perhaps best his mission and what he's going to do. But we can derive a couple of things out of there specifically. One is expected in terms of his mission. One is a little bit unexpected. First of all, we expect the first thing he says when he talks about it's to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. So you can go to the next slide. To bring back the preserved of Israel. When we think about the many prophecies that we have in the Old Testament and the story of ancient Israel, here's a people who are brought out of Egypt, out of their slavery, into the land that God had promised to give them. They were given the laws, and this is how you are to live within my kingdom, so that you can reflect my character and nature to the rest of the world. That's what they are intended to do, but they didn't do that well. So God was sending them into exile, and this is the story of the prophets. You're not living according to the commands. I'm going to send you into exile. So we expect them to give some good news for these people who know that they're facing exile. And of course, the news is that I'll preserve you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you, my people that I promised, back from your exile. So this is the first part, but it's expected. Here's the second part that's not quite as expected. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations. I will make you as a light for the nations. Now, this is going a little bit farther beyond this initial promise. He's not just going to save the people that had brought out of Egypt. He's going to save the world. Like, that's a pretty big mission. That's a pretty broad scope. But this verse has some things in it that we need to learn. First of all, it reminds us what Israel's original calling was to be. They were expected to be the light of the nations. This really isn't a new calling, although it seems new because it comes here. It's meant to be an old calling. It was meant to be the original calling of the people of Israel. When he brought them out of Egypt, that was what they were supposed to be. As they obeyed his commandments that he'd given them, they were supposed to be a prosperous society, a prosperous kingdom, one that was governed with wisdom and with peace, and obviously with great prosperity as a result, so that the eyes of the rest of the world would look upon this nation and be astounded at their God. So this was the original calling of Israel. And yet they had grown dim. It had grown dark, for they were not living according to God's laws. Instead, they were adopting the laws of the nations around them. So what we're seeing here is this servant of the Lord is doing what Israel and the Old Testament people had failed to do. In some ways, we could say that the servant of the Lord is the truer Israel than the Israel of the Old Testament people. This is the truer Israel, somehow this servant of the Lord, for that was their particular and unique calling. But at the same time, it's a reminder to all of us what we are called to be as the people of the Lord. You know, we're not called to simply know that we're safe from the doom that awaits those who reject God. We're called to be those who begin to live as God has called us to live. I know we talk about this, that God loves us just as we are, but God's love is so great, He never leaves us just as we are. Our job is to continue to be sanctified and progress into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that more and more as we go through life, we are reflecting His character. We are giving light to the nations. So we have an expected mission to bring back the people of Israel, and somewhat of an unexpected mission to bring light to all the nations so that the end goal is met, which is a worldwide goal. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the mission of the servant of the Lord. So next, we need to understand something about the person of the servant of the Lord. And there's some interesting things mentioned here. One, in verses 1 and 2, we hear him talking about his mother and his mouth. What are we to make of that? He begins it like this. In verse 1, he says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." Now, what's the significance of this? The significance of this, I think, is simply this. The servant of the Lord has always been equated with such high and mighty terms that his mission is so great that we tend to associate this servant of the Lord with the one he's frequently talking about, and God's own hand is going to save his people. So we're thinking the servant of the Lord is God. The servant of the Lord is God. But now he comes in and says, no, the servant of the Lord has a mother. Is going to be born from my mother's womb. The servant of the Lord is a man. But then, as if we think, okay, now we've got it figured out, he goes on to talk about his mouth. He's not just a man. His mouth is special. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now that may remind you of another verse that we find in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's not hard to imagine that the writer of Hebrews perhaps had this very passage in mind when he wrote this verse. But what is he referring to when he says the word of the Lord? He's referring to a person. He's referring to Jesus Christ, of course. A real live flesh and blood person that is also a divine figure. When he says he made my mouth like a sharp sword, it's going to accomplish some great things. And one way we know that is how he opens this passage. He says, "Listen to me." And I want you to think about that. Listen to me. This is the servant of the Lord speaking. Listen to me. When you go through the prophets and you hear commands that are given, we don't hear them like that. We hear, thus says the Lord, do this, live this way. Thus says the Lord. And here is one of those unique times in Scripture where he's not saying, thus says the Lord, listen to him. He's saying, listen to me. He's claiming, in other words, the same authority that God himself has. So here we have in this passage of Isaiah this hint, the shadow of the reality of what the servant of the Lord is. He is born of a woman, he's a man, and yet he bears the authority and the stamp and the power of God. Right here in the Old Testament, he is, as you want to think of it, the God-man. This is a hint of the incarnation. Right here. So how does this help us? What does this mean? Well, it means that we have a mediator that bridges the gap between man and God. We have a mediator that stands in the presence of God and yet can relate to the suffering and the experiences that we ourselves have. It means we have someone who is accessible to us because he's a man, who can understand the things that we deal with, and yet at the same time, he stands in the presence of God. He sustains us in times of suffering, knowing that we need not go through it alone, knowing that we need not go through it relying only on our own strength. Second, what about the suffering specifically of this servant? What's the suffering of this servant like? We don't see a lot of it yet. We're going to see more of it in the coming weeks, but we do see a hint of it, and it's an interesting way he puts it. We find it in verse 4, and it's an odd statement to be made because there's this great buildup of the servant of the Lord. He bears this mouth that is like a sharp sword. He has the authority to speak for God. He has a mission that is so grand and great that he's going to touch all the earth. And yet, this is what he says. He comes down to it like this in verse 4. I have said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Now, I know you don't. That doesn't perhaps strike a chord of physical suffering, but it certainly strikes a chord of sense of despair in his work. I have labored in vain. You're thinking, what is he talking about here? Well, again, if the servant of the Lord is a reflection of God himself, certainly we hear God's own voice whispering behind us to say, it seems like I have labored in vain for my people Israel, for you are meant to be a light to the nations, and yet you have not lived according to my word. You have not kept my commands. You have not listened to me through these last few centuries. I've spoken. I've given you commands. I've done mighty things in your sight, and still you stray after other gods. Still you oppress people in your midst. I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But this is reminiscent of Christ's experience itself as well, is it not? Christ came and he did great wonders of healing, casting out demons, helping, making the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind, preaching good news. And yet, what was the one refrain we hear from his lips all the time about his own disciples? You of little faith. Depends on which one you read. Some of them say, you have no faith. You of little faith. Oh, how long will I have to put up with you? And then we come to the end of his earthly ministry, his 3 years, and he comes to the end where he's arrested in the garden because one of his closest disciples, one of the 12, has betrayed him. You can almost hear the words, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. One of my closest disciples have sold me out for silver. And as those soldiers arrest him, the rest of his disciples are scattered to perhaps his closest one, Peter himself, denies him, denies knowing him when he's confronted. When he goes to the cross, he's alone. He's by himself. And he's lashed and he's beaten and he's ridiculed. And finally, he's put to death. It makes sense of these words. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Can you relate with that? Do you ever feel like you've labored in vain? That you've worked hard and hard and hard and things just don't seem to be turning out like you expect? I mean, that's a form of suffering, certainly indeed. It's a form of suffering that would lead you to stop doing what you're doing, to give up, to abandon your calling, to set aside your goals, to despair. As a parent, you tell your children over and over again to do this or to do that or to not do that or not do that. And you hear your own self saying, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. When you're suddenly struck by your own sinfulness, you go before the Lord and you say, I am the one who hasn't listened. I am the reason that you say, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. You see, Jesus knew what it meant to suffer. This is not yet the physical suffering that we're talking about. We're talking about mentally, emotionally. I have labored and I've worked hard on this mission, and it seems all for naught as I hang here on the cross. How does this help us? What does this mean? Well, it means that we can find comfort in the midst of our suffering, knowing that the servant of the Lord suffered too. He knew what it was like to work hard, to struggle, to experience pain and persecution, and yet feel like his work was all for nothing. In other words, he understands your suffering. The servant of the Lord knows what you go through. He can empathize with you. He can relate with you when you're struggling and when you're suffering, when you're feeling all alone, when it feels like your work is amounting to nothing and you find yourself in a corner. But we also learn something too, because the story, of course, doesn't end there. We get to the next passage, the very next part of that verse, which says, yet surely my right hand is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Verse 8, verse 7, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And as a result, who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. I'm reading ahead, but this is the idea. He will, in fact, be vindicated. He will, in fact, rise up. And of course, you know the story of the gospel. He's hung on the cross and he's put in the grave for only a short time before the resurrection happens, when the Lord indeed vindicates him. And all of a sudden, what seemed like his labor to be in vain is suddenly shown to be powerfully effective, as the very enemy's death itself has been conquered. Death itself has been silenced. Now, with respect to suffering, what does that tell us? It's something about there is purpose in the suffering. In fact, it is because of his suffering that these things are able to occur. So two things. He understands us in the midst of our suffering, and he gives us a paradigm to see that there is actual purpose in suffering. So that when you are in the midst of suffering, you know, first of all, you have an empathetic Savior who can relate with what you're going to, and who reminds you that there is purpose even in your suffering. You may not ever know what it is. And you don't have to know what it is. Just to know that there is a purpose in it is a comfort, is sustaining in the midst of it. So finally, we need to get to look at what this real passage is about, and that's the salvation and the splendor of his salvation, really. For just as we mentioned, he doesn't stay down long. He's vindicated. And with his vindication comes the fulfillment of the salvation that he brings. So I want you to jump with me to the very end of the passage that we read, verse 13, to see the climax of this passage. This is the result. In verse 13 we read, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This language seems on the side of hyperbole. We think this is poetry. It's just meant to express something. And maybe it is and maybe it isn't. In some ways, it's intentional hyperbole. It's meant to show that the range or the level of this salvation that's accomplished is epic. It's great. It's grand. It's It's fantastic. It's beyond anything we can imagine, the scope of this salvation. That's what the writer is getting across. That's what he wants us to see. It's so great that the heavens themselves are exulting, that the earth itself, the mountains, are singing. But we could also say maybe there's actually a little bit of reality to this. This is a common refrain we find throughout the Psalms. The mountains are singing for joy. The heavens are declaring. Heavens are speaking, singing. The earth itself is glad and exulting. But even in the New Testament, we're reminded of this when Paul takes up this very theme in chapter 8 of Romans, as he talks about the whole of creation is waiting eagerly for the longing of the revealing of the sons of God. So Romans 8, he explains, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So this is reminiscent. You can keep it here for just a minute. Actually, you can go to the next one, but keep it on this verse. In verse 8 of Isaiah 49, jumping back there, it says, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." As we think about how the salvation works out, the first thing he does is talks about the land, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. So when you think about the people of Israel and they're being carried away from the land that God had promised to give them, they're in exile. Now what's happened to the land itself? The heritage of God. The heritage of God has been desolated. The conquering armies have come in and they've laid waste to the cities that were there. They've carried off the people who once took care of the land. So it's more sparsely populated. It's gone to seed. It's gone to pot, if you want to think about it like that. So that you can imagine this land that is meant to be God's heritage, this promised land, it's longing for the sons of God, for God's people to return out of their exile and to come and to care for us once again and to restore this land. There is that sense, the Old Testament sense, as the readers and the hearers of Isaiah would be thinking about. But what's interesting is Paul is picking up this very theme and speaking on a much grander scale than just the land of Israel. He's saying, look, let's not limit it to the land of Israel. The real salvation, the ultimate salvation, is that all of creation is like this. All of creation is suffering under the weight of a people that have corrupted it, have conquered it, have wasted it away. Now, I know that's easy to think about in some senses when you think about big cities and the pollution that settles upon them. And at times we have these warnings about don't going outside or don't start up your lawnmower. It's never quite as bad in Houston as perhaps some other parts in the world. But you've certainly seen pictures of some cities that have such heavy smog you can't see very far. It's not hard to imagine those cities longing for the sons of God to be redeemed somehow so that this corruption will be removed and relieved. But I think, too, there's even a place where those spots on our earth that you go visit and you're amazed by their beauty. If you've been to the Grand Canyon, you've been to the Redwoods in California, you go to the Yellowstone Park and all these places that you just stand in awe of wonder and to think, even this creation is suffering under the corruption of the curse. What will it be like when salvation comes? Do you see what the servant of the Lord is doing? He's giving us a vision of a salvation that is so far beyond our imagination and comparison. This is of epic proportions. We're literally talking about the earth itself when God's people are redeemed. So how does this work out? Well, let's look at now the intricacies. That's the grandness and the vastness. Now let's look at the specifics of it. For he says in verse 9, about the means of this salvation, he will say to the prisoners, "Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear." So how does he accomplish salvation? Well, he does it by speaking. He speaks and the prisoners are set free. Those in darkness are made to see. I mean, this is the story of Jesus' ministry. As we read about Jesus setting people free from disease, setting people free from demonic possession, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk. And yet, even Jesus' miracles pointed to a greater rescue, that of our bondage to sin and death. As we go and continue to look at what he says, they shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So if the Old Testament is the picture when the people would return from exile across the barren land, that this is how he's going to protect them. It's this picture that he himself will lead them. He will be at their side, making sure that they're not scorched by the sun, making sure that they're led by streams that can provide for them fresh water. They're provided with food. He's taking care of them. Because it's a hard journey, isn't it? It is a hard journey. It's a hard journey that you are on when the Lord is leading you. For you've entered into a time of battle. You have the Spirit of God inside you, and yet you still have this sinful nature that you wrestle and struggle against. And so you feel this battle. The culture is wooing and calling to the sinful nature, saying, come this way. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, come this way after God. And I am with you to give you the strength in that battle that you can say no and turn away from it. I will refresh you daily, regularly. I will take care of you, for I'm leading you and guiding you. Verse 11 and 12. I will make all the mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. It is a salvation that we see two things happening here. One, all the obstacles that once stood between the people of all the nations and God are going to be removed. The mountains would be brought low. The valleys would be raised up. This is a common theme you see, especially in Isaiah. The one who will prepare the way of the Lord. All the obstacles that stand between the people and God are going to be removed. But it's not just for the people of God. It's from the people who are far off. From those who are from the north and from the west. From the land of Syene. Now, if you think about directions, where they were in exile, they would have been returning west. That means the people from the west of Israel are a people who are afar off. These are not a people previously called. And to the north, the same thing. And from the land of Syene, Syene is probably a reference to people as far as Eastern Asia, some commentators put it. So he's talking literally about people who are from far off. The obstacles between them and this God of ancient Israel, will be removed, will be taken back. This is the salvation, the extent of the salvation. It is a grand salvation in view. So how do we apply this? What does this mean? Well, it gives us a vision, a future glory that sustains us through the struggles, the sense of captivity and despair of the moment. Think of getting bogged down at work again. The struggles that we find at work, and just having that little window of knowing the weekend is coming sustains you through the difficulties of the hours. Now think about the grandness of such a salvation and how it can sustain you through the very worst of suffering. Paul writes in Romans 8, just preceding that passage on creation, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The splendor of salvation in this vision is much more than a time to rest and recover. It is a vision of a future powerful enough to sustain you through the worst of suffering. The vision of salvation that God gives sustains you through suffering, sustains you through the difficult times. It shows you that we have a grand future, one of eternal significance, and of epic beauty that awaits. So hold on, for this servant of the Lord is with you. This is a vision of the servant of the Lord, the suffering of the servant, and the salvation that he brings. May we rest in it and may it sustain you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoiced to know that you have in store for your people, people who are not only from the land of Israel, but from far off, a great and beautiful and glorious future. a restored, a renewed, a redeemed heavens and earth. Lord, I pray that you would give us such a clear vision of this future that we would be able to say, like Paul, that the sufferings of this life are light and momentary. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.